This Resurrection Sunday, we are continuing with our study through the book of Zechariah. Today we'll be looking specifically at Zechariah chapter 6, verses 11 to 13. You may be wondering, why are we continuing to study an Old Testament prophet on Resurrection Sunday? Well, actually, we'll see that the things that took place during Passion Week, Easter Week, were summed up really quite well by this prophet a good 500 years before they ever happened. A couple things about Zechariah. Of course, his ministry took place among the Jews who had returned to the land of Israel after that long exile in Babylon. And their first priority in returning to the land was to rebuild the temple that had been destroyed a good 70 years earlier by the Babylonians. They actually started quite well. But through a number of different factors, they began to put off rebuilding the temple, which was sin. One of the ways that God intervened, probably the main way that he intervened, actually in the life of his people, was by sending the prophet Zechariah, as well as the prophet Haggai, but we're focusing on Zechariah, sent Zechariah to actually speak to them. He called them to repent from their sins. He called them to repent from their sin of neglecting the worship of God. And they did repent. And as a result, they began to work on rebuilding the temple once again. Well, as we've been studying the last couple months, we have seen that the Lord sent 8 different visions to Zechariah to share with the people within those first 6 chapters of his book. And these were meant to encourage them in their work of rebuilding the temple. They were also meant to build their faith and give them a vision for the glorious things that God had in store. We finished looking at those visions last week. And one of the common themes that ran through many of them was teachings and prophecies and expectations related to the coming Messiah. For example, in several of them, we see the angel of the Lord, who is the pre-incarnate appearance of the coming Christ. We see him doing several different things in several of these visions. In one, he is interceding on behalf of the people of Israel. In another, we see him speaking of Israel in a prophetic way when he says that this city will be a city without walls, which is a promise of the expansion of the people of God through the gospel to all the nations of the world. We also see the angel of the Lord removing the filthy, sinful garment of Joshua the high priest and replacing it with a clean and regal garment. Another thing is pointed out in these visions is how Joshua and his fellow priest were symbols or types of the branch, the Messiah, who was to come. And then at the end of the fourth vision, in Zechariah 4:14, we are told of the two anointed ones who were standing by the Lord of the whole earth. Well, these two anointed ones were Zerubbabel, who was the governor, and Joshua, their high priest. Zerubbabel, by the way, was a descendant of David, the king. Well, God had anointed both of these men to act as their main leaders for the people during this particular time in their history. But the very fact that they are specifically called the anointed ones is a reference to the anointed one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, all of these things point to the climax that we see in Zechariah 6, 9 to 15. These verses now are not in the form of a vision. Those visions are completed. Instead, they are some actions that the Lord told Zechariah that he was to take. And these actions had great prophetic significance. I'm only going to read 3 verses from this section this morning. We'll get to the rest of those verses next week. But these verses have everything to do with what we're remembering on this Resurrection Sunday. So look with me with Zechariah chapter 6, verse 11, 12, and 13. It says, "Take silver and gold, make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold a man whose name is Branch. For he will branch out from where he is, and he will build the temple of the Lord. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord, and he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. These verses reveal a number of very important truths, but especially one in particular that we're going to focus on. And I've summed it up in the first point on your outline. In a grand climax to the visions just completed, the Lord reveals to Zechariah the work of the Messiah as being a priest who is also a king. Well, we see in verse 11 that a crown was to be made out of silver and gold. Some people think this might be referring to two different crowns. I think it's probably speaking of one crown using both silver and gold in the same crown. It may have been a crown consisting of multiple rings of metal and probably was quite intricate. Well, after the crown was made, Zechariah was to take this crown and place it on the head of Joshua, the high priest. This would have been very surprising to everyone who would have seen this and heard of this, because priests did not wear crowns. Crowns were reserved for kings, not for priests. Then in verse 12, the Lord makes it clear that placing this crown on Joshua's head was a prophetic reference to one who was known as the branch. We know that in addition to Zechariah, both the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah also spoke of the branch, and we know that it's a reference to the coming Messiah. All three prophets agree on that. A number of connections are made to the temple that we're not going to get to this morning. But I want you to look at the last line in verse 13. It says, "He will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices." So Joshua the high priest was crowned as if he were a king. That points to the branch who will be a priest on his throne. The Council of Peace there refers to really a deliberate policy that results in peace. So there's no conflict within the branch, within the Messiah, between being a priest as well as being a king. Those two are together in him. And the very fact that the crown was given to a priest speaks of the priestly office being primary. But it's hard to say that because the office of king is of great importance as well and really can't be separated from the priestly role, as we'll see as we continue this morning. So to understand what it means for Christ to be the priest king is to understand what happened in the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. So let's consider the role of priest first. So in our second main point, we see that in order to accomplish the salvation of sinners, Jesus Christ fulfilled the office of priest in unique and glorious ways. Let's think about that office of priest first. It was through Moses, of course, that God ordained the priesthood of the people of Israel. The tribe of Levi was set apart as the priestly tribe, and the priesthood represented the nation's relationship with God. They were set apart to be holy to the Lord. And when they were fulfilling their role that was given to them, they did so as representing the people to God. It's the priest who would offer up the sacrifices to God that were spelled out in the ceremonial law, especially in Leviticus. And these sacrifices were offered to God on behalf of the people. They regularly offered burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. And in these offerings, they sacrificed cattle, sheep, goats, rams, and birds, depending on what the offering required. And each of these offerings, again, were related to the relationship of the people to God. Well, Jesus Christ filled and continues to fill the office of priest. And what Christ did is a fulfillment of the type that was seen in the Old Testament priest, but it goes far beyond what they did. So the first thing we need to take note of in how Christ fulfilled the office of priest is this. Point A, to be qualified as priest, Jesus Christ had to be human, holy, and divine. Human, holy, and divine. First, of course, the Old Testament priests were obviously human. They were, of course, representing, like I said, the people, their fellow Israelites, who were human before God. So if Jesus Christ was going to be qualified to serve as a priest before God, he too had to be human. And of course we know that's true. When Jesus came into the world as a baby, he took on human flesh. And he, just like any human being, he had to learn to walk. He had to learn to talk. He got tired and had to sleep. He got hungry and he had to eat. He got thirsty and he had to get something to drink. I'm sure when he cut himself as a young boy helping his father Joseph in the carpentry shop, he bled. In order to represent sinful human beings before God, Jesus Christ had to be human. And we know that he was fully man. The priests were also holy. They were set apart by God in order to serve God. There were a number of ritual cleansings that they had to partake in. There were offerings of consecration they had to make for themselves. So there was a ritual purity and holiness, set apartness, that they were required to have if they were going to serve as a priest. We should also mention here that the animals that were offered as sacrifices also had to be perfect. That means animals that had some physical defect could not be offered as a sacrifice to God. Well, as a priest, Jesus Christ also had to be holy. But his holiness went far beyond the ritual cleansings and sacrifices of the Old Testament priest. He had to be pure and righteous in regard to all the laws of God. He had to be holy in all of his thoughts. He had to be holy in all of his words, in all of his deeds, in all of his interactions with people. And we know that Jesus was, in fact, perfectly holy. You remember that the night when Jesus was arrested on Thursday night, he endured actually a series of 6 trials from Thursday night going into Friday morning. He appeared before Annas, he appeared before Caiaphas, he appeared before the Sanhedrin a couple times, he appeared before Herod, he appeared before Pilate. Well, in order to get a conviction, the Sanhedrin had to bring in false witnesses to testify against Jesus. They needed false witnesses because no one could truthfully testify that Jesus had ever done anything wrong. And of course, Pilate famously made it clear that he found no fault in Jesus. And then we read in places like 1 Peter 1 that Jesus Christ was a lamb that was unblemished and spotless. So Jesus Christ was a perfectly holy priest. But in order to be the kind of priest who could accomplish salvation for sinful people before God, Jesus also had to be divine. He had to be God. Of course, this is far beyond what was expected of the Old Testament priest. They could not accomplish what Jesus Christ would accomplish. Jesus Christ was and is fully God. He never gave up his deity. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, the infinite, eternal, and unchangeable God. He had to be God in order to be the mediator between God and man. Thomas Watson, the Puritan preacher, spoke of why this was so important. His quote is on your outline. He says, "The altar of Christ's divine nature sanctified the sacrifice of his death and made it of infinite value." I love that quote. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but how could the sacrificial death of one man provide salvation for multiplied millions of people who would believe in him? This is the reason. It's because his divine nature gave infinite value to his death, so that those multiplied millions could believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior. So Jesus Christ was a priest, but he was a priest who was far and away superior to any other priest that lived. He was human, he was perfectly holy, and also divine. Well, the next thing we need to see is this. To serve the office of priest, Jesus Christ had to suffer a bloody death. A bloody death to meet the demands of God's holy justice regarding the sins of men against his divine law. The Old Testament priest offered many many, many sacrifices on the altar all day long. There was no provision at the tabernacle or the temple either to provide a place for the priest to sit down. That's because their job of offering up the cattle, the lambs, the goats was never done. It was never finished, so there was no place for them to sit down. And it was a bloody work. There are many descriptions of the sacrifices. Let me read one of them to you. This is from Leviticus 9, 12 to 14. It says, then he, the priest, slaughtered the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed the blood to him, and he sprinkled it around on the altar. They handed the burnt offering to him in pieces with the head, and he offered them up in smoke on the altar. He also washed the entrails and the legs and offered them up in smoke with the burnt offering on the altar. So they had to cut off the head of the animal, and then they let the blood drain out of the animal. The blood would then be sprinkled all around the altar. The animal was cut up into pieces and was offered in pieces as a burnt offering. He mentions the head, the entrails, the innards, the legs. This was a bloody work, a violent work that was repeated over and over and over all day long. We also have to remember that the Old Testament priest offered up animals as a sacrifice to God. But Jesus, the high priest, offered up himself. He was that perfect, holy sacrifice. And this is another reason that Jesus Christ had to be fully man. You can't kill God, but man can be killed. His sacrifice was supposed to be, and it was, a bloody sacrifice. This explains why Jesus suffered and died such a violent death. He was beaten during the trial with the Sanhedrin. Matthew 26:67 says they spat in his face. They beat him with their fist. Others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? This is also why he was handed over to the soldiers to be scourged. He was beaten with a whip of 9 strands that contained pieces of glass and nails and rocks, metal. And all this would ultimately, about 40 lashes, all this would ultimately cause his back to be ripped open so that his internal organs were exposed, bloody. Let me read this in Matthew 27, verse 26 to 50. Just want to read Matthew's account of Christ on the cross, starting in verse 26. It says, after having Jesus scourged, he was handed over to be crucified. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the praetorium and gathered the whole Roman cohort around him. They stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And after twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and a reed in his right hand. And they knelt down before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. They spat on him and took the reed and began to beat him on the head. After they had mocked him, they took the scarlet robe off of him and put his own garments back on him and led him away to be crucified. As they were coming out, they found a man of Cyrene named Simon, whom they pressed into service to bear his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they gave him wine to drink mixed with gall, and after tasting it, he was unwilling to drink. And when they had crucified him, they divided up his garments among themselves by casting lots. And sitting down, they began to keep watch over him there. Above his head, they put up the charge against him, which read, This is Jesus, King of the Jews. At that time, 2 robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads and saying, You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priest also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, He saved others. He cannot save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he delights in him, for he said, I am the Son of God. The robbers who had been crucified with him were also insulting him with the same words. Now from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. About the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those who heard, who were standing there, when they heard it, began saying, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine and put it on the reed and gave him a drink. But the rest of them said, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. So Jesus endured this horrible, bloody death because he was the priest. He was, as it was described in Isaiah 53, like a lamb being led to the slaughter. The priest who suffered a bloody death. He was the priest who suffered a bloody death on behalf of his people. In 1 Peter, the blood of Christ is called the precious blood of the Lamb. In Acts 20:28, Paul speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. We also have to remember that Jesus Christ had to die this bloody death to meet the demands of God's holy law. God requires perfect justice. All those who violate his law must be punished for their sin. Sin must be atoned for. It must be paid for. Sam Waldron speaks of that in his quote on your outline. He says, the atonement is necessary not merely because God chose to save in this way, but because God's character will not allow men to be saved in any other way. So the way of salvation through the death of Jesus Christ was not an arbitrary plan of God, like let's just do it this way. Sin has to be atoned for because God is holy and just. And sin against Almighty God is so horrible that the only appropriate way it can be dealt with is through death. That's why Jesus Christ had to be our great high priest. Now, the cruel and bloody death of Jesus Christ tells us something else. It tells us how bad our sin is. It is a clear demonstration of the wrath of God that every sin and that every sinner deserves. Thomas Watson makes a very sobering observation about this, another quote. If God was thus severe to his own son, how dreadful will he be one day to his enemies? To his enemies. Such as died in willful impenitence must feel the same wrath as Christ did. And because they cannot bear it at once, therefore they must endure it forever. This is the side of Christ's death that's rarely talked about. Christ endured the full wrath of God on the cross. He died as our priestly substitute, our priestly sacrifice. And our sin is so horrible that he had to suffer a horrible death. But that's exactly the kind of suffering that every sinner deserves. In general, most people think of themselves as being pretty good people, being pretty moral, at least compared to everybody else. But that's not true. We are all sinners. We all stand guilty under the justice of God. And since man is not God, it will take an eternity of suffering to pay for our sin. Hell is real. To deny the reality of hell is to deny the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as our priest. So yes, Christ died a horrible death. But the good news is, he didn't stay dead. God raised him up on the third day. So let's look at our third main point. As the resurrected priest, Jesus the exalted Christ sits and rules as king. He sits and rules as king. So we just praise the Lord that Jesus Christ, the suffering priest, became Jesus Christ, the resurrected priest. So we see in our next point that Jesus Christ was resurrected as the Father's affirmation that salvation had been accomplished. The Father's affirmation that salvation had been accomplished. We read earlier together John's version of the resurrection. Let me read now how Luke described it. This is, I'm going to read from Luke 24, verses 1 through 9. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing. And as the women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but he has risen. Remember how he spoke to you while he was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again." And they remembered his words and returned from the tomb and reported all these things to the 11 and to all the rest. This obviously is another thing that puts Jesus' work as our priest in a whole different category. It's still a priestly work, but it's so far superior to anything that you find in the Old Testament priesthood. I am absolutely certain that there was never a case in all the multiplied thousands of sacrifices in the Old Testament where the victim rose again from the dead. There is no doubt in my mind that never happened in the Old Testament. But Jesus rose from the dead. And the fact that Jesus Christ rose from the dead was God the Father saying, "Well done, good and faithful one. You fully accomplished everything. You accomplished everything that is necessary for a sinner to be saved from their sin. You died as one who was fully man, fully God, and perfectly holy. You suffered a bloody death on behalf of sinners. You endured the wrath of God as their substitute." You may remember one of the things that Jesus spoke when he was on the cross was, "It is finished." I love this quote from Albert Martin. He says, "The resurrection was God's thundering amen to Jesus' loud cry, 'It is finished.'" So Jesus Christ suffered a humiliating death as priest, but he was then exalted as the resurrected great high priest. More specifically, Jesus Christ was exalted as our glorious king. So in our next point, we see that Jesus Christ was exalted to sit at the right hand of God the Father as the conquering priest king. Zechariah 6 makes it very clear that the Messiah would be a priest who was also crowned as a king. Well, about 500 years before Zechariah, David said the same thing in Psalm 110. First, we see David focusing on Christ as king, and then we're going to see him focusing on priests. Let me just read a couple of verses from Psalm 110, verses 1 and 2. "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter," scepter of a king, "rule like a king in the midst of your enemies." Then David says that this ruling of a king is the rule of a forever priest. In verse 4, it says, "Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek." And that theme of Christ as the priest king, as I said, is in the Old Testament, but it runs all through the New Testament as well. 40 days after Jesus was resurrected from the dead, he ascended to heaven. And he sat down. Remember we said the Old Testament priest could never sit down because their job was never done. But Jesus finished the work. And he sat down. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father as king. Peter points this out when he was preaching to the crowd who had gathered in Jerusalem for Pentecost. And he's preaching, and I'm going to read a couple of verses here from Acts 2, verse 32 to 36. And we see immediately, well, I guess this is really the first sermon that was ever preached after Christ had been crucified, resurrected, and ascended, seated at the right hand of the Father. Here's what Peter says, 32 to 36, Acts chapter 2. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So using the prophecy of David in Psalm 110, Peter connects it specifically with what had just happened at Pentecost. From his position as king at the right hand of the Father, he says Jesus Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit on his church in a remarkable way. All believers are now filled with the Spirit in a way that had not happened before. And this pouring out of the Spirit, especially on the day of Pentecost, resulted in thousands of people being born again, being saved. And this is how the Lord makes his enemies to be his footstool. Through the work of the Spirit, he convicts them of their sin. Through the work of the Spirit, they are enabled to see Jesus Christ, the exalted priest, king, as their only hope for salvation. Through the work of the Spirit, Christ causes them to be born again. He enables them to repent and put their faith in Christ as their Savior, priest, and as their Lord and King. And praise the Lord, he has continued to bring about this saving work among all peoples, in all nations, and in all generations. This work is a continuing work. One more thing I want to mention about Christ being exalted as the priest king. And this is a quote from James Boyce. Jesus Christ rules over this world as the King of kings and Lord of lords, causing all things to work together for his ends. For his ends, E-N-D-S. So as the priest king, Jesus Christ clearly rules over his church. He's the head of the body. As the priest king, Jesus Christ is day by day, month by month, year by year, bringing more and more people to salvation through faith in him. But Christ's rule is not just limited to those who have received him as Lord and Savior. Christ's rule extends to the whole world, the universe, and all that is in it, and all that's contained. Every sovereign and wise decree of God will be accomplished because Jesus Christ, the priest king, rules over all. So you and I can live our lives by faith in him. In every circumstance, in every challenge, we trust our Lord. We can trust our King who has accomplished our salvation as our priest. Just like Zechariah said, he will be a priest on his throne. Lord Jesus, we want to thank you so much. That's a simple phrase. He will be a priest on his throne. Oh, but it entails so much. So much goes into that. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for being our priest. Because if you were not our priest, we would have no hope. No hope at all. None of us are good enough. None of us are good enough to measure up to what is required of us by the Lord. Thank you for being our priest. Thank you for that reminder that we have, especially this week, of the bloody death that you died on our behalf. A bloody death that every one of us should die, not just the death part, but the condemnation that our Savior also endured, the wrath of God he endured on the cross, is a wrath that every one of us deserve. Even for the smallest sin we've committed. Because we've committed against Holy God. And it requires death. Thank you for paying the price for us. Thank you so much for being the resurrected Savior. We thank you, Father, for raising Christ from the dead, and that he is our resurrected Savior, and he is our reigning Lord that we look to and can be confident in no matter what's taking place in our life. Thank you so much, dear Lord. If you're one who has never put your faith in Christ, you're in a terrifying position, as we've said, because the bloody death, the wrath that Jesus Christ endured on the cross is what you deserve. It's what I deserve. It's what we all deserve. But if you've never put your faith in Christ, you're still the one who has to pay it. I would invite you to come to Christ as your Lord and Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am sinful. I know I've seen myself as a pretty good person most of the time, but I know I'm sinful. I know I do not measure up at all to what you require, and I want to commit my life to Jesus. Thank you that he came as the priest, and I want to receive him as my priest, as my Savior. I want to receive him as the Lord and King of my life. If you have made that commitment or would like to talk about that commitment, you can message us through the website or through Facebook. But I would invite you to receive Christ if you've never done that. Thank you again, Lord Jesus, for being our priest who is also our King. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.